Right, here we go. Your testimonies are wonderful, therefore my soul keeps them.
In all your words is right, in your heart's understanding to the simple.
I open my mouth and pant, because I long for your commandments.
Turn to me and be gracious to me, as is your way with those who love your name.
Keep steady my steps according to your promise, and let no iniquity get dominion over me.
Redeem me from man's oppression, that I may keep your precepts.
Make your face shine upon your servant, and teach me your statutes.
My eyes shed streams of tears, because people do not keep your law.
Let's pray. Our Holy Father, we may not indeed shed tears because people do not keep your law, but we hope and we pray that you will make us sensitive so that we may weep when we do not keep your law. Teach it more and more to us. Grant that we will come to love it more and more, and that we will see your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in the Holy Text. Amen. Right. So, 2 weeks to prepare for this lesson, so obviously I'm going to nail it. Or, work expands to fit the time allotted for it. And I pulled an all-nighter preparing this. I did not pull an all-nighter preparing this. Let me go ahead and read chapter 24. There's a lot going on here, and we should keep the details before us. Hopefully you've read it. So this will be a sort of review. Hopefully you've read it more than once. But here we go. Chapter 24 of Leviticus. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, command the sons of Israel that they bring to you clear oil from beaten olives for the light to make a lamp burn continually. Outside the veil of testimony in the tent of meeting. Let me pause right here. Hopefully you still have the diagram of the temple so that you can follow along some of the action that's going on here. In case you don't, you actually from your perspective, you come in to the tabernacle from the gate, then you have the altar of burnt offering. As you proceed through, you get closer and closer to the holy place. You've got the laver where you wash. You've got the table for the showbread. You've got the lampstand outside the holy place. And then you go inside the holy place. You've got the altar of incense. And then you have the holy of holies. So that hopefully will help you follow the action here. I think I described that right. Well, if you have the diagram, you know better than I do. It's going from memory. So, beginning of verse 3. Outside the veil of testimony in the tent of meeting, Aaron shall keep it in order from evening to morning before the Lord continually. It shall be a perpetual statute throughout your generations. He shall keep the lamps in order on the pure gold lampstand before the Lord continually. Then you shall take fine flour and bake 12 cakes with it. 2/10 of an ephah shall be in each cake. You shall set them in 2 rows, 6 to a row, on the pure gold table before the Lord. You shall put pure frankincense on each row that it may be a memorial portion for the bread, even an offering by fire to the Lord. Every Sabbath day you shall set it in order before the Lord continually. It is an everlasting covenant for the sons of Israel. It shall be for Aaron and his sons, and they shall eat it in a holy place, for it is most holy to him from the Lord's offerings by fire, his portion forever. Now the son of an Israelite woman, whose father was an Egyptian, went out among the sons of Israel, and the Israelite woman's son and a man of Israel struggled with each other in the camp. The son of the Israelite woman blasphemed the name and cursed. So they brought him to Moses. Now his mother's name was Shelomith, the daughter of Dibri, of the tribe of Dan. They put him in custody so that the command of the Lord might be made clear to them. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, bring the one who is cursed outside the camp, and let all who heard him lay their hands on his head. Then let all the congregation stone him. You shall speak to the sons of Israel, saying, if anyone curses his God, then he will bear his sin. Moreover, the one who blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall certainly stone him. The alien, as well as the native, when he blasphemes the name, shall be put to death. If a man takes the life of any human being, he shall surely be put to death. The one who takes the life of an animal shall make it good, life for life. If a man injures his neighbor, just as he has done, so it shall be done to him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, just as he has injured a man, so it shall be inflicted on him. Thus the one who kills an animal shall make it good, but the one who kills a man shall be put to death. There shall be one standard for you. It shall be for the stranger as well as the native, for I am the Lord your God. Then Moses spoke to the sons of Israel, and they brought the one who had cursed outside the camp and stoned him with stones. Thus the sons of Israel did, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. You got two handouts this morning. One, obviously, the song, and then the other, titled The Chiastic Structure of Leviticus 24, 13 through 23. That will hopefully explain some of the crucial details of the stoning of this man who cursed the name. Now, getting back to the top of the chapter. When we come to Leviticus 24, we come to seemingly an odd chapter, right? We have just finished up last time we met, the Feast of the Lord. So, then this chapter seems to be just dropped out of nowhere. You're going from the Feast of the Lord, and then suddenly we're talking about the lampstand and showbread, almost like it's an afterthought. At least it can strike one that way. Now, if you want to see the instructions for the lampstand before we proceed, those are in Exodus. If you want to write this down to look at later, Exodus 25, verses 31 through 39, and then chapter 37, 17 through 24, and then also Exodus chapter 40, verses 24 and 25. Those are the detailed instructions for the construction and use and placement of the lampstand. So what we have here initially, including the stoning of this blasphemer, just seems to drop out of nowhere. Without saying that we know what we should expect to read next, except maybe we should be coming up pretty close to the end of the chapter. Everything just really has been related to the work of the tabernacle. We've had the holiness, and we're still in the holiness code. It's covered sexual matters. We spent a couple weeks dealing with sexual matters. Sex and culture, family and civilization, and so on. Then you get to the Feast of the Lord, right? It seems to feel like you're winding up. When in actual fact, this is still close to the key themes of the book. As a matter of fact, if you look at that chiastic structure, Leviticus itself also has a similar structure. And so when you look at that portion of the chiastic structure that is indented furthest to the right, that marks the high point of the chiasm. And so we're still relatively close to that high point here in this chapter of Leviticus. So we are beginning to unwind. We're just not unwinding where we might think we would be unwinding. So we've got some instructions regarding the lampstand and the showbread, and then we've got the punishment of this blasphemer. So getting to the lampstand, we've got that initial instruction where God says, or rather the Lord spoke to Moses saying, now, that is a consistent break in this book of Leviticus, right? We've seen that throughout where something new is coming on. But this follows immediately after the instructions related to the feast. So it's a rather smooth transition. We're doing something a little bit new. But when you think about the feast, one of the questions that comes up is you have the appearance that properly the worship of God takes place on Sabbath days or during festival seasons, right? That's, I believe, what you would think looking at the law. Keep the Sabbath holy to the Lord. This is generally our practice, right? I'm not saying we live dissolute lives throughout the week, but the Lord's Day gets a lot of our attention, right? And so we might think that these feast festivals and other Sabbaths would be, say, punctuations in the daily life of an Israelite. But when you move into this chapter, you see that it's actually quite the contrary. So we're still talking, we're now talking about an offering. What you have is people are going to show up with oil. So we have an offering. So we're relating ourselves back to the service of the temple. And also, as is usually the case with the worship of the temple, what God wants offered requires hard work. You're not going to go to the store and buy yourself some olive oil, virgin, extra virgin, impure. There's several different ways of making olive oil. This olive oil is going to come from the best of olives, and it's going to be beaten, not by any other method. That's That apparently is how you get the purest and best olive oil. I don't know anything about making olive oil, and I didn't see fit to look it up to find out because I didn't know exactly what sort of difference it would make, because what we do need to know is that this is the best and also the most time-consuming and labor-intensive way of getting olive oil. So the worship of God requires work. Getting, you think about how small an olive is. If you've ever seen the olive oil come out of an olive, need we say no more about how much hard work that is to get enough olive oil to light these seven lamps and keep them lit every day. So there's a lot of work here. So we have again an offering of oil, and we can think back to chapters 1, 2, and 3 where these sorts of offerings are made. We've seen where people are offering oil. But this again follows right after the discussion of all the feasts. And the idea here is that while you do have these punctuations throughout the year, the worship is going on all the time. And that's the significance of both the lampstand and the showbread. So the service of God, the sacrificial giving of God, the worship of God continues on daily throughout the year despite these punctuations. The candle's always burning and the showbread is always there. Someone has to show up, and as we know from, I believe, chapter 2, which covers the grain offering, someone is always showing up with some grain. And in fact, would not show up with a burnt offering without also bringing some grain along. So the candle is always burning before the holy place, and it's supposed to signify that the nation of Israel, as a congregation, is set apart to himself, making its light to shine, a light to the Gentiles. If you think of Isaiah chapter 49, verse 6. Then the showbread, think about what bread is. You plant your grain, then you have to harvest the grain, then you grind the grain. And if you remember from the grain offering, this has to be the finest of flour. There's not to be anything halfway done. This is going to be the best flour, and it's going to require, again, a lot of work. You've got to plant it, you've got to water it, you've got to tend it, you've got to keep weeds out of the crops. Then you have to grind it all up. Some of it's yours, some of it, the best of it you're going to present to God. So there's always work going on. And at the center of the Israelite's life is farming, his raising of crops or animals, whether bulls, goats, sheep, all of that stuff, some portion of it is going to God. So at every moment of the day that he's working with the understanding some of this is going to the tabernacle or later on to the temple. So there isn't really a part of any day. There's not a day when the Israelite is not working, if you will, for God. Because he's not going to have anything out of which some portion isn't going up to the tabernacle or temple. So the showbread is part of the first fruits. All that work that he's doing, the harvesting, the grinding of grain, the showbread is going to be baked out of that. We read the recipe. So you've got the offering for the oil of the lampstand. Then you've got the fine flour for making the bread. And again, this is just part of the service. This is going on every day, really, when you think about it. And not just at these punctuated points in the year. And so that's what's going on here. You have this discussion of these feasts, and so it's almost to say, but don't let that give you the idea that those are the only days where you need to be concerned about me. Because you're not doing anything which really isn't for me. It's all mine, but you can bring me a portion then, if you will, we'll call it good. And so hopefully you can see how, in actual point of fact, this passage is related rather organically to the feast of the Lord. As if to say, because I don't want to be guilty of not hammering it home, as if to say, that's not it. Saturday, Sabbath, great. Then these other feasts throughout the year, great. But that's not the only work you're doing for me. It's all day long. It's every day. I mean, you think about the Shema. You know, This law is supposed to be on your lips, right? When you get up throughout the day, when you walk in the way, and when you lay down at night, this law is supposed to be on your lips. You're supposed to be thinking about God and His law all the time. And when you think about the sort of dissolute life that Samson lived, if you want to see a guy who really should have known better, but did not know better, because obviously the law was not on his lips all the time. You look at the Nazarite vow, and then you look at Samson's life, and find the portion of the Nazarite vow that he kept, except apparently he managed to not cut his hair. When he reaches in to that dead carcass of a lion for the honey, that's supposed to say dead stuff if you're under the Nazarite vow. But he goes through it, it's like, ooh, look, honey. No idea that he's just violating the law. Then there's Delilah. But let's not talk about Delilah. How stupid is that? Hey, cut my hair. Then why would you even tell? Never mind. Don't tell your secrets to people. People. Unless it's a gift, though, you probably not keep some secrets from your spouse either. Okay, so we have the final set of instructions regarding the lampstand. Verses 2 through 4 are a verbal repetition of what you will find when you read those chapters in Exodus. And so this is from Exodus chapter 27, verses 20 and 21. You shall command the people of Israel that they bring you pure beaten olive oil for the light, so that a lamp may regularly be set up to burn. In the tent of meeting outside the veil, that is before the testimony, Aaron and his son shall tend it from evening to morning before the Lord. It shall be a statute forever to be observed throughout their generations by the people of Israel. And so the initial execution of these instructions by Aaron is recorded in Numbers chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. And here's that passage. Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and say to him, when you set up the lamps, the seven lamps shall give light in front of the lampstand. And Aaron did so. He set up his lamps in front of the lampstand, as the Lord commanded Moses. And this was the workmanship of the lampstand, hammered work of gold. From its base to its flowers, it was hammered work according to the pattern that the Lord had shown Moses. And I think in the handout that I gave you, there are drawings of the items that you'll find in the tabernacle, right? You've got the horn, altar of incense, showbread, and you've also, I hope I thought to include the lampstand. It's got one lamp in the center, and then branching out, it's got three branches on one side, three branches on the other side. So there are your seven lampstands. Intricate work was gold. So not cheap, and again, hard work. I don't know about you, but I cannot fashion anything out of anything. But I've seen it done, and that is hard work. And so, once again, you know, it's not like you go down to, I don't know, IKEA and find some cheap lamps on it. Someone's got it, and there's all the... What? I mean, yes.
It just dawned on me, during the time in the wilderness, where are they getting all this olive oil and all this fine flour?
From the Egyptians.
Well, but we're talking 70 years. Our report is 40 years in the wilderness. But what I'm getting at is that they must have carried it, like you're saying, or something. But then you start to realize, not only... It's the number of people that we're talking. This is a major thing that they're able to.
Again, someone is probably always looking for an olive tree somewhere. Right?
Yeah.
Or trying to plant one. Of course, they're all in the wilderness.
Yes.
The desert, but back then it wasn't really sure. It wasn't really so much. I mean, you know, you got lions. I mean, lions and tigers and bears.
It's funny when you read this stuff, you don't think about the number of people we're talking about, and then they're doing this, like you're saying, when they set up. Of course, when they're traveling, they're not able to do this. But this is a massive undertaking that's going on.
Yeah, that's why I try to belabor the point that basically every day with the exception of the Sabbath, every day, all day long, something about what you're doing is related to the tabernacle. Because someone's got to show up with olive oil. Someone's got to get the olives off the olive trees. And unless you're growing olive trees within your camp, and you're going to be hooking it, right? You're going to
An olive tree takes generations to mature.
But they're only seasonal, so then you got to store it.
So, I mean, they may have walked out of Egypt with some olives, but presumably, considering how much oil you get from an olive, that much I do know, you don't get a whole lot of oil from a single olive. Yes?
Could they have encountered traders traveling through?
Sure, but limited supply. They still have to have to replenish that supply. So whether they went out and hunted for it, whether they found something to trade for olives, when you look at what was offered for the temple and its tools and accoutrements, that's a lot of gold and silver being offered up. So you would think at some point they're not going to have a whole lot that they could use to trade for olives, but certainly possible. But even then, you got to have something to trade.
Livestock.
Right, which requires work to raise. Or grain. You've given up your grain to the tabernacle service. You've got some grain left, a lot of grain left. God's not taking very much of it at all, really. You've got some things to trade with. Unless you're on a trade route, though, and you've got to go find the traders. So you still have... Providing this oil is not going to be a leisurely... the ancient world's equivalent of a Walmart is, it's not there. It's not going to be easy. It's not going to be... One way or another, it's not going to be easy to get, right? You're going to have to go somewhere to get the olives. And you have to beat the oil yourself, according to the instructions. As I understand the instructions. Now, maybe you can go somewhere and get the olives, but as I understand all of the instructions, this is coming from work that the people do themselves. Offhand, I can't think of any exceptions. With the obvious exception of all the precious metals and stones that they offered up, which they graciously received from the very generous Egyptians, I can't think of any offering that one brings to the tabernacle that is not the fruit of one's own labors. And even if you don't raise livestock, if you're going to bring livestock, then presumably you traded something for that ox or that bull. So in one way or another, you're doing work, and the fruit of that work is what you're bringing to the tabernacle. Anything else?
Well, I guess just a...
That was really just sort of a rhetorical question.
Sorry.
Just kidding.
There's certainly an epoch of them being in the wilderness versus being in the land. And so... Are these requirements starting off on day one when God gives them? That's how they're supposed to conduct their...
Well, you do have some repetition here of things that happened in Exodus, so it's already been done.
Okay.
That answers your question.
Yeah.
So let's give some specific attention now to the showbread. The preparation and use of the showbread is described here for the first time, though it's already been offered by those details. The specific details we're getting here are either being repeated or we're getting them for the first time. I might have spent too much time distinguishing those. But I briefly do want to think back to chapter 2, which concerns the grain offering, or the korban minkah, also known as meat offering or gift offering, which is distinguished from the burnt offering, which is the olah korban. Now, you probably have heard the term korban reading the Gospels when Jesus chastises the Pharisees for saying that, for telling their parents, anything that you would have been helped by from me, any money that I would have had would have helped you in your old age. That's why it's a korban. And once it's been offered up, it's there. Now, the Pharisees had ways of getting around that too. Lawyers are good at that. So, this is, if you think back to chapter 2, this is some of what's happening to that grain that's being brought to the temple, that it's being baked and then displayed on the showbread. And the ingredients, are going to make 12 cakes. They're going to be made of fine flour, 2/10 of an ephah. And then they're going to be placed into two rows, six each. And if you think about, Aaron's breastplate, the arrangement is somewhat similar. You've got 12 tribes, right? So you got six tribes in one row, six tribes in another row. And then you have the pure incense added to each row. Some people think it's put on the bread. That doesn't sound right. And there's some disagreement. But there is something about the incense. And that is, if you think back to the altar of incense, the incense is offered up in smoke. So we have here as a sort of offering, if you will. So the bread is clearly a memorial. It's called that. And it's sort of a memorial of firing because of the relation of the incense to the altar of incense. So it's firing for God. The number 12, of course, refers to the 12 tribes of Israel, and the arrangement of the six loaves was in accordance with the shape of the table, which we didn't really go into, and then divided up six and six, sort of harkening back to the representation of the 12 tribes on Aaron's breastplate. And so this bread, together with the offering of incense burned on the altar, symbolizes the people themselves, symbolizes the 12 tribes. And so you have these representations of the 12 tribes, and they're inside the tabernacle on the showbread, on the table of showbread. Again, signifying what we've been talking about, and that is that constant, day by day, hour by hour, separation to the Lord as His people. And what you have here is a sort of bloodless sacrifice, which should remind us of, take a purely random shot and answer anyway. Bloodless sacrifice should remind us of takes place once a month here. Should probably take place every Sunday. Yes, the Lord's Supper, a bloodless sacrifice, right? And every Sunday, it's not an accident, and it's not just show that Matt will take up the loaf and break it, because Christ is broken for us, right? So that that also symbolizes the breaking of His body. We didn't just make that up, because when we read in the Gospel, we also understand that Christ took bread and broke it, and then offered to His disciples, saying, "Take, eat, this is my body," right? So, another way in which there's some identification between God's people and their Savior, because now He is represented in bread, as His people were once represented in bread. And then you think there's all sorts of things you can do with this, legitimate things you can do with when you contemplate on our union with Christ. Crucified with Him, also in a sense broken with Him. Buried with Him in baptism. Raised with Him and seated with Him in the high places, right? So, when you get to the New Testament and you understand something like Leviticus, can you see how a lot of things continue to make sense and why we wouldn't want to denigrate or minimize the importance of what we call the Old Testament or even the Law? And how many things in the New Testament we can't understand or not understand as clearly as we might do without also understanding passages like Leviticus? When we get towards the end, I think the second to last session, what I'm going to talk about is obedience without legalism. And one of the cases I want to make is that where you find Paul talking about the law and not being justified by the works of the law and so on, primarily what he means is works of the law as we find it in Leviticus, the sacrificial and ceremonial law, and not the moral law, which would be silly. Not to denigrate too much those who sort of take an antinomian, we don't have to mess around with any of the Old Testament law. But that's what I that's what I think we should do by way of wrapping up Leviticus and then looking to the New Testament, is to understand the sense in which Paul means we're not justified by works of the law. And that primarily what he has in mind is some of the ceremonial laws. Because you'll remember, you think through the Gospels, how preoccupied the Pharisees are with all the washings, right? And how many times Jesus takes them to task for those sorts of things and says, you're like whitewashed tombs. You're dead on the inside. Well, that's because they're preoccupied with these outward manifestations of obedience. So they're outward manifestations of obedience, but they're not heart-level acts of obedience. And so that's why Paul does a lot of talking about not being justified by the works of the law, because that's the sort of thinking he's contending with. Any questions at this point? Because now we need to get to the stoning of the blasphemer. Okay. So at this point, the chapter turns to the people. We have what I hope I've demonstrated, with a lot of help from some commentators, a rather smooth transition from considering the feasts to the law regarding the lampstand and the showbread. So now we turn to the people. And again, this seems to be dropped out of the middle of nowhere, right? But then, let me save that for the appropriate point in my notes. Usually doesn't go well when I get ahead of myself. So, here's what we have here. We've got this strange story, a man of mixed ethnicity, mother's an Israelite, father's an Egyptian, and then he has a fight with a full-blooded Israelite. So, we have now the Israelite woman's son, his father was an Egyptian, went out among the people of Israel, and the Israelite woman's son and a man of Israel fought in the camp. Now, why might the story begin like this? No names given yet. But it's just, again, it's just dropped right here seemingly out of nowhere. So some think that the issue here is that this is a foreigner. It might very well be an issue that he's a foreigner. But it's a well-established principle. I don't know about this time. I don't think there's anything in the text which really says, but it's a well-established principle by several centuries ago anyway, that if you have a Gentile and a Jewess marry, then the child is a Jew. But if you have a Jew and a Gentile female marry, then the child is not a Jew. One thing you do have here is a guy who could conceivably be considered both, right? A Gentile and a Jew. Not necessarily, but in a sense he is both, right? He's of mixed ethnicity. So in strict terms, he is both. And in terms of at least the way rabbinical law now goes, he's a Jew because he's the child of a Jewess. And his father would still be considered a Gentile unless he converted, but the specific mention of him being the son of an Egyptian seems to indicate that whatever his father's reasons for leaving with the people, there was a mixed multitude, and that means ethnically mixed multitude that walked out of Egypt. So the mention of his father being an Egyptian may be indicative of the fact that he himself was not converted, sanctified, possibly not even circumcised. But it might not so much matter because, as we understand, the law applies to everyone. Whether he's a Jew, whether he's a Gentile, we've read several times now that there's no, in terms of the way the law is applied, the law doesn't care whether you're native-born Israelite or an immigrant, for lack of a better term. So you have this man, gets into an argument, and then curses the name. Another thing about this man is, either way, he wasn't a native-born Israelite. He could not serve in the temple, even if he were of the priestly line. So he's outside the camp. He comes into the camp. Another indication that he might not have been a Jew and perhaps identified more with his Egyptian father. Now, there's probably a good reason to believe that that plays a role here in his cursing of the name. But in terms of holiness, we've got a signal here that something's really wrong. Right? You've got these people that set apart by this time. They've been out in the wilderness for a while. And so something's really wrong when you get to this point where even a stranger who's Everyone is hearing, everyone is having the law. Whenever Moses gets it, everyone is having the law ultimately published to them, at least orally, right? But that's what we have here. And in the course of the fight, this man curses the name. And by that, what the Hebrew indicates is that he treated it as a trifle. He despised it, dishonored it, made it contemptible. I'm sure we're familiar with many ways of speaking contemptibly of God. Ways that don't even involve the use of profanity, by the way, right? This or that heinous act is proof that God has a sense of humor. The first time I heard that, I wasn't a believer, and I will confess that I thought it was funny. And now you'll understand why I'm really, really ashamed that I thought it was funny. Digging with the sort of cold, callous guy I used to be. Once there was a conversation going on, and someone said that, I hate to admit this, AIDS was proof positive that God has a sense of humor. I thought that was funny. That's blasphemy. Okay, that's not true. And that's blasphemy. Just to give you an idea of one of the many ways in which we could blaspheme God without knowing that that's what we're doing. Doing so because somebody said something funny. This guy's kind of deserve it, right? That was the thinking at the time. And I invite that thinking to my shame. So we have here whatever the young man said. Obviously, if it's wrong to blaspheme the name, it's not going to be repeated in the scriptures, right? Yeah, humans can come up with their own ways of blaspheming the name. We don't need to give anybody any help. So the text does not tell us what this young man said, but we do know that he blasphemed the name. And so the connotation of the Hebrew is sort of drilling or boring a hole. Which physically, if you were to do that to a person, could cause them, you know, discomfort, right? So he blasphemes the name, and then he's taken to Moses. And there's going to be some discussion about what to do with this young man. But now when you think about the names here are very interesting. You look at, I believe it's verse 11. Yes. So it says, verse 11, his mother's name was Shelomith, daughter of Debri, and of the tribe of Dan. Shelomith has several different connotations. It could mean peace, the daughter of my word. It can also mean retribution. Remember in the peace offering, one of the things that's going on there is retribution. Someone's been offended and the breach has to be healed. So the word peace doesn't necessarily connote that everything's fine. It connotes that something was not fine, and in order to make it fine, in order to make shalom, it has to be dealt with. And so you have this shalom, right? Then you have Shelomith. So her name is Shelomith. She's the daughter of Debri of the tribe of Dan. Now, Debri and Dan are interesting names. Debri probably comes from the Hebrew word for lawsuit. The prophets generally engage when the Old Testament prophets come and they start preaching judgment against the northern and southern kingdoms, they are engaging what's called a prosecution. And the Hebrew word for that is reeve. So here had Debri, perhaps a lawsuit. And then the tribe of Dan, and Dan is the word for judgment. So if you think about these words, a Hebrew listening to this story could actually hear this. Once there was a man with no name that we care about, son of retribution, grandson of lawsuit from the house of judgment, and he pelted insults. That's a key understanding too of the Hebrew, that he pelted insults at the names. And then the Lord said, he shall die, he pelted my name, he shall be pelted to death. Now this is where I want to look at the chiastic structure. Because one of the questions is, why can't God, I mean, he's God, how petty is this, right? Dude called me a name, so we're going to kill him. What happened to sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. So we have a suggestion then that the punishment does not fit the crime. Fine, so let's look at this chiastic structure. It's called chiastic because chi is the Greek letter X. And so if you look at the way that's indented, if you had a mirror, then you'd have the form of an X, right? So you have sort of an X-shaped structure here. And then you can see the way it gets laid out, A, B, C, D, E, F, G. H is to the furthest of the right. That's the high point of the chiasm. And then you start working your way backwards, and you can see what you've got is sort of a conceptual rhyme scheme. We're not rhyming words, but we're rhyming ideas, as it were, in this sort of scheme. So let's look at the chiasm. I'm going to read it. It's going to be the same as you read it in the text, but if you follow the chiasm, you'll hopefully be able to see what's going on here. In fact, I have every confidence that you'll see what's going on here. Bring out of the camp the one who cursed, and let all who heard lay their hands on his head, and let all the congregation stone him, and speak to the children of Israel, saying, whoever curses his God shall bear his sin, whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him, the sojourner as well as the native. When he blasphemes the name, he shall be put to death. Whoever takes a human life shall surely be put to death. Whoever takes an animal's life shall make it good, life for life. If anyone injures his neighbor, he has done it, or as he has done, it shall be done for him, fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. So the idea here when we get to the apex of the chiasm is that there's something here, some sort of fracture, some sort of, if it were possible, physical harm done to God. So we have this recapitulation of laws we're already familiar with regard to how to treat a murderer, with regard to how to handle a case where someone kills an animal. And so here we are at the apex of the chiasm, fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Then we start working our way back in this rhyme scheme. Whatever injury he has given a person shall be given to him. Whoever kills an animal shall make it good. Whoever kills a person shall be put to death. You shall have the same rule for the sojourner and for the native, for I am the Lord your God. So Moses spoke to the people of Israel, and they brought out of the camp the one who had cursed and stoned him with stones. Thus the people of Israel did as the Lord has commanded. So what seems clear here is that something about the punishment does indeed fit the crime. Now the question is, what is the nature of this crime then, right? God has not been physically harmed. That's impossible. And yet that's part of the point, right? It may not be possible to injure God, but what's the intent when you blaspheme the name?
If you could, you would.
Yeah, the connotation here is that this is a murderous swipe at the name of God. If I could, I would kill your God. So this, we could actually call it theocidal, which actually is a word. I didn't make it up. But if I had done, it'd be a cool word.
You said pelts and insults earlier. Is that in Hebrew?
So, yeah, and then you get back, and he's pelted stones. As he pelted, so is he pelted. There's a principle, we've covered this, and we're more familiar with it when we look at the ninth commandment, the prohibition of false witness, and that is, one who bears false witness, if he's found out, receives the punishment that the accused would have received. So if the punishment is death, you bear false witness, the accused is being acquitted, and now it's your turn. So the principle is, as you intend, so is it done to you. Think about where Jesus says in the Gospel, the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 25, verse 22, but I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, thou fool, will be liable to the fire of hell. It's pretty serious business to say stuff. You say the wrong thing, and as far as God's concerned, you're liable to hellfire. So, that's what's going on here. It's the same principle. As you intend, whether you're successful or not, so it's going to be done to you. You don't take murderous, blasphemous swipes in the name of God. And let's see the thing that we're talking about here, the name of God. We see in the past that the name of God is distinguished by God somehow. What we know now is what's going on here is you have plurality of person in the Godhead, right? So the name of God here in this passage seems very quite clearly to be the angel of the Lord, a manifestation of the second person of the Trinity. This, if we think about the Gospels, it gets us back to the trial of Jesus when Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man coming riding on the clouds. There should have been no doubt he was saying he was divine as the Father. And so you've got this murderous swipe, not just at the Father, but more particularly his Son, and we shouldn't have to belabor the point from Scripture. God takes that very seriously. Right? So what connects this chapter with all the preceding is still again that concept of holiness. Your entire life is holy to the Lord. You think about the ministry of the lampstand, you think about the function of the showbread, and you think about what happens to this man here for attempting to murder God with words. We're still talking holiness. These people are set apart to holiness, and priests don't take murderous deicidal swipes at their God. Any questions? Shouldn't be, right? All right, well, let's pray and we'll move on. Our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks as always for what you have done for us in your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who has always been our Savior and who has always been our Judge and who has always been our King. We ask now, Father, that you prepare our hearts so that we may worthily magnify your holy name in the power of the Holy Spirit and for the sake of our Lord and Savior, our great King and God, Jesus Christ. Amen.